Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. All right, I'll invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. In chapter 2 is where we're going to be at. And we've been in Revelation now for 3 weeks. This will be week 4. We're walking through the seven letters to the seven churches. Really, the whole book of Revelation is to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But he gives personal addresses to each one in chapters 2 and 3. The rest, chapters 1 and chapters 4 through 21, are all just a general address. But to each church, that he gives a specific address to their own unique circumstances in chapters 2 and 3. We're walking through each one, and we're finding that each one has its own application in our lives today. We've already looked at his letter to, or words to, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, and now we turn our attention to the third church addressed, the church in Pergamum. If you've turned there, I invite you to stand, if you would, in reverence to the reading of God's Word. We're going to read it all in its entirety, and then we're going to walk through it this morning. This is what the Word of God says, starting in Revelation 2, verse 12. And the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. You can be seated. May God bless the reading of His Word. The theme for today, the focus of this text, is a call to holiness, a call to be set apart from culture. It's a Christian's call, personally, and the church's call, corporately, to be set apart from this world, to be different, to be other than the world as we see it. I think we all know plenty of scriptures on this topic. If you've been churched, you're familiar with Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. John 15, 19. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. This is the Christian's call, the church's call, to be set apart, to be different, to be holy. We know these texts, but living it out to its fullest extent or fullest degree isn't as familiar maybe as the texts might be, right? What that actually looks like. It's not so easy as just memorizing Romans 12, 1 to actually apply that, right? It's very easy to adopt the lifestyles that we see with our coworkers. It's easy to keep the lifestyles that we had and that we're used to. And yet Christ calls, says that the old has passed away, the new has come, and you are not your own. I bought you as my own. And so be set apart. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this call to be set apart is all-encompassing. It affects the words that we use and the jokes we make. It affects the hobbies we enjoy and the jobs we choose. It affects the establishments that we frequent and the ways in which we do business. It affects the way we pursue intimacy and the way we parent. It affects how we spend our money and how we talk about people. It affects what we look at and what we even spend time thinking about. It affects how you dress and what you do with your day. The call to be different from our own nature and the world around us is all-encompassing. I remember growing up, had some freedoms, right? As you get a little bit older, you're free to go and do things. At least my parents would let me run with my friends and do different things. And I remember going to AMC movie theater on Berry Road, and a group of six or seven of us, something like that. And I remember them kind of saying, hey, Isaac, go and get a ticket and then meet us around side of the building, open the door and let us all in. I don't know why I was the one that got duped to pay the actual ticket, because I'm not sure that I got paid back, you know, seven ways. But I went and did that, and I opened up the side door. Anyone ever done this before? Stealing. But everyone does it. It's all your friends are doing it. It seems minuscule, maybe, and we might smirk and laugh at it and say, kids will be kids. But the reality is we are called to be set apart and different from everyone else around us, as minuscule or small as it is. And actually, as we grow older, the decisions and the actions become more severe and more dire. The same group of friends, not too many years later, we were having just a hangout time at one of their houses, and they pulled out a Ouija board. They said, hey, this is fun. Luckily, God gave me the wits to, I didn't even have my license yet, call my mom and have her come get me. We're called to be set apart and different. This was the struggle for Pergamum. They started to look like the world around them as the pressures pushed on them to conform, to join in, to be a part, to not make it awkward. Just do it. Pergamum started to look like the world rather than set apart like Christ. This is what we'll see here this morning. There's four elements to this address, and because I'm a good Baptist, I alliterated for you. Christ commends the church, Christ critiques the church, Christ calls the church, and Christ commits to the church. Let's look at the first one this morning. Christ commends the church. He celebrates them. There's another C word. He commends them. Verse 13. Look with me again. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He commends them. He commends them because they were surrounded by a very evil culture that would, believe it or not, put American culture to shame. They were surrounded by it, and they suffered for it. They were in what John says, well, really Christ says through John, they were in the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells himself. Okay, why is it where Satan's throne is? Well, it's good to know about Pergamum that Pergamum was the former capital of the Roman Empire. As such, there was a lot of nationalistic idolatry. It's good to be a patriot. It's good to be idolatrous with your patriotism. And they were nationalistic idolaters. They were committed to Rome and Caesar. In fact, there was a temple for the worship of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. Where? But in Pergamum. If you wanted to go worship the emperor, go to Pergamum. There the temple would be. And so this is where Satan's throne was. This is where Satan dwells. Along with their temple to Caesar, they had an altar for the patron of healing, the Greek patron of healing, Asclepius. And it was also known, or Pergamum, the highest place in the city, was an altar to Zeus. So this is where they lived. And it also says that they lived in the days of Antipas, Christ's faithful witness. We actually know something about Antipas because we have historic records of him elsewhere. He was a prominent member in the church, most likely the pastor of Pergamum, the church in Pergamum. He was like Polycarp to Smyrna. Remember him? Antipas was certainly a prominent member of the church, though. And history tells us that he was killed for his faith. We can read that much here. We can find elsewhere the specificity of how he died. In fact, he was cooked alive in a brass bowl oven. Christ's faithful witness. I told you, the suffering they endured puts the persecution in America to shame. We've never seen such things. Despite all of this, this church clung to Christ and they didn't deny him. I think this teaches us a lesson, doesn't it? That Christ commends, he celebrates his people when they remain faithful amidst much adversity and difficulty. He celebrates when we face trials of many for our faith and we remain steadfast. He commends us for this. Persecution wasn't uncommon for God's people. It never has been a strange thing for Israel or for the church all throughout history. We all know the prophet Isaiah, but many don't know that Isaiah himself was sawn in two because of his commitment to Yahweh. Sawn in two. John the Baptist, we read in the New Testament, was decapitated. Ignatius of Antioch, only 20 years after John wrote this to the church in Pergamum. 20 years, that's it. That's nothing. 20 years later, Ignatius of Antioch was torn apart by lions in the Colosseum in Rome with 87,000 Romans cheering as it happened. In the 1500s, we know of the reformers, William Tyndale, who is largely part of you now holding a Bible in your hand. And for his work, he was strangled to death. Not to be too graphic, once he was dead, they strapped gunpowder to him and blown up. Persecution for faithfulness is not strange for the people of God. And Pergamum was not a stranger. The people of Pergamum were not strangers to such persecution. In fact, we know that multiple Christians were killed in this city for refusing to carve idol images to that patron, Asclepius. It was their patron of healing there. They were called on or commissioned to carve images to sell. The Christians refused, and many of them killed for it. It makes us stop and think, doesn't it? How many Christians today in America would stand for Christ if the death penalty or job loss would be applied. To the Christian baker, which wouldn't make a cake for a homosexual wedding. Or the Christian doctor who refuses to perform the gender transition surgeries or assist in an abortion. Or the Christian teacher who wouldn't cater to pronoun preferences in his or her classroom. What if the death penalty was enacted for such faithfulness to Christ? Or just simply job loss? I've heard that a number of times with everything shifting in our culture and liberalism taking its stand in our nation. Many have come to me and said, Isaac, but what if my job's on the line? Would Christ expect me to lose my job for him? Well, I would remind you, Antipas was cooked to death. Polycarp was burned to death. Yes, Jesus may call us to lay down even more than a job. So Christ commends them for not bowing the knee in intimidation or in the face of persecution. He commends them. But immediately after his commendation, he critiques them. Christ critiques the church. Even though persecution didn't break them, other things did. Two things in particular, two temptations specifically. First, we see it's the teaching of Balaam that leads them astray. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak or Balak, not really sure which, who taught Balak or Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idol and practice sexual immorality. What is he talking about? Well, he's referring to a story in the Old Testament. As the story goes, Balaam was actually a prophet in Israel, and Balak was the king of Moab, an enemy nation of Israel, who wanted to conquer Israel, who wanted to destroy Israel and take Israel's land. And so Balaam, a prophet, goes to Balak, king of Moab, and gives him an idea of how to conquer Israel, to destroy his own nation. And he comes and says, you don't even have to lay a finger if you do this. Lead them into sexual temptation. Get them to fall into sexual temptation and eat your food, which you've sacrificed to idols. Get them to do these things, and God will judge them for you. It's a perfect strategy. And so Balak and his people in Moab go to Israel, convince Israel to fall into sexual temptation, to eat the food that they've sacrificed to idols, embrace their culture. And we see in Numbers chapter 25 that it worked. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so if we go back to verse 14, what is he saying? Well, he's saying the people have embraced the culture, that they fell into the trap Israel did. They embraced pagan culture, embracing their worship of false gods and embracing their sexual sins that has become normalized in their society. Does it sound familiar? They didn't only fall to the teaching of Balaam, embracing the culture around us, but they fell to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. If we keep reading verse 15, it says, so also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're not sure exactly what the teachings of the Nicolaitans were. We do know that it was some false theology which had a fake veneer of Christianity. They claimed to be Christians, just a certain flavor of it. But that certain flavor was poison enough to send a person to hell. It's commonly now called today's vernacular, a cult. Maybe equivalencies in today's culture would be Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, which they like to be colloquial with their terminology now, and they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the RLDS, so that you're not onto them, because we can all sniff out the word Mormon, but the Church of Jesus Christ sounds pretty unalarming. It's the tricks of Satan. It's a cult. It's probably our best modern equivalent to the Nicolaitans. It's got a covering of Christianity, but the core is rotten. And it's especially dangerous if you're not regularly in the Word. So let me ask you, what is your weekly interaction with God's Word? Are you confident in what this says and what this does not say enough to sniff out damning theology that claims to be Christian theology? Are you around the people of God enough? Rubbing shoulders with the church to interact with theologies as they come up? Or are you a lone wolf, hoping not to get eaten by theology that is in sheep's clothing? This church was. This church got eaten by false theology and the culture around it. So for all of us, I think as we see this critique of the church in Pergamum, it shows us that it is hugely, hugely important to know where you are vulnerable for Satan's attacks. You all know the story of the Trojans? The movie Troy, maybe? Now all the guys are like, yeah, oh yeah, yeah. Achilles and Hector. The story goes that, and this is a true story, maybe we've mythologized it a little bit, I'm not sure, but the story goes that Troy had tall walls that nobody could penetrate. Even the massive Greek armies of Menelaus couldn't tear down the walls. Troy couldn't be beaten because of their archers on the tall walls that they had. So they felt that they couldn't be beaten. What they didn't suspect was the horse that the Greeks left them as a gift, and they opened their gates and let it right on in. What they didn't know is there were soldiers hiding out inside that gift, that giant horse that they wheeled in. And so when they were all sleeping at night, those soldiers crawled down and destroyed the entire city of Troy, leaving it in rubble. They had good defenses on one side and weren't even paying attention from another angle. And that's where they were destroyed. I wonder if that's a story for you and I. For Pergamum, they wouldn't be taken down by physical persecution. They watched their own pastor get cooked in an oven. Persecution wouldn't do it to them. They stood strong amidst physical suffering. That wouldn't do it. They wouldn't break. Because of the physical pain, their weak spot, their vulnerability was false teachings, maybe because they weren't well scripted, and the allure of sex and the surrounding culture. They couldn't remain set apart and different. And so while they were so keen on being strong amidst physical suffering, they let their guard down around the culture and false beliefs. And the church now has gone askew. For us, we need to know our weak spots and where we're most vulnerable. Are you tempted most by the world's attractions, the allurements of the sex-crazed culture that we live in? Find ways to set up guardrails for your eyes. Very seriously. And they're going to be extreme because the attack is extreme. Are you easily convinced by false beliefs because you're not well read in Scripture? Study the Word and be with the people of God regularly. Whatever your vulnerability is, build up your walls. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, Satan never brushes the feathers of his birds the wrong way. He generally deals with us according to our tastes and our likings. He flavors his bait to his fish. What's your greatest struggle? What's your greatest vulnerability? So Christ critiques the church. Though persecution didn't break them, false beliefs and the culture around them did break them. And so after he critiques them, he calls them to repentance. Verse 16. Very simple. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them, the people that are falling into these traps. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. This same sword is what he refers to in his introduction to the address. If you just glance at verse 12, he says the word to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write what? The words of him with a two-edged sword. And so he says, repent, and if you don't, I will war against you. You're worried about what they're going to do to you? You're worried about the persecution they're going to give you? If you don't repent, I will war against you. And church, let me just assure you, one swing of the sword of Christ is far more fatal eternally than any sword that this world could swing at us. So it's a call, really, in its heart, it's a warning. And I think at this point we'd have to stop and just wonder, don't they get a pass? I mean, look at what they're going through. Look at the suffering they're feeling. I mean, these people are literally getting cooked alive. These people are getting killed because they refuse to carve idols. God, that seems pretty harsh, we might think. People are dying. They have it hard. And even with all that they're facing, Jesus says he will war against them. Even worse, if they don't repent. I think the lesson we learn from this is God doesn't ignore sin. Yes, he's compassionate. Yes, he's merciful. We've already sung about that. But he doesn't ignore sin. Let me say it this way. A hard life does not excuse idolatry. Doesn't the life of our own Savior teach us this? Christ himself? He lived a hard life. Every moment of his ministry was being ridiculed. And it ended with him being crucified. He was ridiculed harshly, and he was perfect through all of it. He lived a perfect, stainless life without sin. And with all that ridicule and all that perfection, God didn't say, he's had enough. I won't take him all the way to the cross. He's had enough. Because a hard life doesn't excuse sin. Christ would still pay the price that we racked up. God still expected his son to hang on the cross to satisfy his wrath for our sins. What you and I have done, because God doesn't excuse sin. So even if you've gone through hardships, even if life is hard right now, let me point you to the God of compassion that loves you, cares for you, and his mercy is far greater than anything you've ever done or could ever do. And yet while compassionate, he doesn't excuse our sin. We still need a Savior. We still need Christ. And so this ends with Christ's commitment to his true church. He critiques, he calls them to repent, and then he commits himself to them. Verse 17, this is the last verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, or you could say to the one who endures till death, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He gives three promises here to his church. First, heavenly manna. Now, the book of Revelation loves Old Testament references. This is one of them. If you know your Bible, you'd remember that manna was God's food source to Israel in the wilderness. That as they were wandering, you could say while they were suffering, God sustained them. He kept them alive. He endured them. And he satisfied their hunger. And so what is this saying? Well, to the one who conquers, I will satisfy your every need. I will sustain you. I will fill up your greatest desires. He is the greatest satisfaction. He sustains our greatest needs. So to the one who conquers, he will meet our needs and he will sustain us in this life. Secondly, he gives us a white stone. Okay, that one, couldn't find that in the Old Testament. But if you lived in first century, this would make total sense to you. Because in the first century, they didn't have trophies, Heisman. What did they have? They had white stones for victors in athletic competitions. If you would compete, you would get what you and I would call the gold. They got the white. They got a white stone. Victors did. And then you would take that white stone, because they didn't have social media buzzing around who won the Super Bowl. And so what did they have? Well, you kept that white stone. You took it to the victor's banquet, and you would turn it in as a means of admission, where all the victors would gather. So this makes total sense for to the first century audience. He gives us a white stone. You did it. You made it. Now here's admission into the banquet feast of the Lamb. Paul says, we know, run the race as one who wins the prize. And you will be brought to glory. This is the promise Christ gives us. He gives us a white stone. And on that white stone is a new name written on that stone. Believe it or not, I don't know what that name is. Because no one knows what that name is. A new name is written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Still, somebody might come to me after service and say, what do you think it is? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. But what I do know is it symbolizes something, that much I'm sure, and it symbolizes a new identity that we get in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. My stains are washed away, I am pure in Christ. His righteousness I now bear, and I can stand before a holy God without shame. I am a new man, and you can be a new person in Christ if you aren't today. If you aren't walking with Christ, I encourage you, find your identity in him today. Receive his work on the cross through faith. Receive that white stone and admission into glory. To the Christians, I only encourage you what this text encourages you. Remain pure and separate from culture's sins, and they are many. Stand strong. No matter the threat that we face, Christ's sword is greater. And no matter what allures us, Christ's promises are better. Amen. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.